Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of an Advent and Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of Todd's Advent and Christmas sermons.
No particular or specific form of government is prescribed by Holy Scripture or the Lutheran confessions. At the same time, we assert that our theology must influence whatever we decide to do organizationally. So for the good of the Synod, I invite you to receive this report objectively and to be ready to respond constructively to the information shared. If you like an idea, say you like that idea. If you don't like an idea, say you don't like that idea. If you have a better idea, please share it.
That's President Gerald Kieschnick, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, second largest Lutheran church body in the United States, talking there about proposals of his Blue Ribbon Task Force on Structure and Governance for the future of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in particular, how it will structure itself, how it will govern itself. You say, well, you know, I know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has a reputation for being a conservative church body, second largest in the United States, but why should I care how they structure or govern themselves? Here's why you should care. This can happen in your own congregation, too. A consolidation, centralization of power in the pastor's office, although he will not be a pastor anymore as he is a CEO running the church. Boards, committees that once actually had decision-making power in the congregation, eliminated, a hand-picked group of visioneers or another committee that will decide and steer the congregation's future direction. It can happen in your own congregation, the very same techniques and the very same kind of restructuring. That's why you should care. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 25th. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us for the first hour. We're going to talk about President Gerald Kieschnick's proposed restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as decision time draws closer. This would be the sixth conversation I think we've had with Dr. Ken Sherb exploring this issue. In the second hour of the program today, audio open lines. We'll talk about Catholic charities and government social policies. They're running into one another, especially in the nation's capital. Then Dr. J.P. Moreland will join us from Biola University. We'll talk about the end of naturalism. He says it is a worldview that excludes far more than it includes. It's far more close-minded a worldview than anything countenanced by the Christian worldview. We'll talk with him about that in the last half hour. You can join us for the next 2 hours of the program. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. You can email us right here in the studio with questions or comments. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Hey there, Todd. Happy Thanksgiving in advance. We here in Moberly are getting ready to feed up to 1,000 of our closest friends at a community Thanksgiving meal tomorrow at our church. So I'm talking to you rather than cooking turkeys. That means that the food will be safe to eat.
That's good to hear. I'm sure the 1,000 who will feast there appreciate you sitting this one out.
They have no idea how lucky they are.
Before we begin, we've been talking about this over the course of the last year occasionally on this program, and some might dismiss what you've had to say, what you will say here today by way of critique or evaluation of the proposed restructuring from President Gerald Kieschnick's task force for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You were just a stick in the mud, Ken. You just oppose change on principle, and you want the status quo, to remain as is. Your response?
Well, if they say that to me, I think they're talking to the wrong guy, because I did work as the staff person for a committee that also had the name Blue Ribbon Committee. It was tasked, 10, 11, 12 years ago, to come up with some structure recommendations about a very specific set of problems that the Synod was having right then and there with structure. And that group came up with several, I thought, very good recommendations, which have served then and continue to serve to this day very well. I was wholeheartedly in support of everything that that group brought forward. And I might add that the Synod insisted that that group post its recommendations a year in advance, even though that committee had a much more limited assignment than the assignment that President Kieschnick gave to his task force. And in fact, the committee that I work for recommended a far more limited number of changes than this task force is recommending. The Synod still wanted to see everything a year in advance to have a lot of time to think about it. And as it turned out, something like 90%, maybe even 95% of what that committee recommended got adopted by the Synod. And I might add, Todd, the one significant thing that that committee recommended that didn't get adopted is something that the task force today has taken up, and they're recommending it too, and that is that there be a chief financial officer of the Synod who is not elected by the convention but appointed by the board of directors. That met with enormous opposition 10, 12 years ago, and now it seems to be one of the features of the current task force report that hardly anybody's batting an eye at. So if that one goes, then the committee that I work for will be about 100% on its recommendations, and I like them all.
All right. Let's see if we can figure out, first orient ourselves, if we could. You said that the task force for which you served was required to submit its proposals, final proposals, a year in advance for people to have enough time to look at it, discuss, and evaluate it. Have we been given the same amount of time with the current proposals from President Gerald Kieschnick's task force?
And they were not final. They were not final proposals. The whole plan at that time was that the task force was to put forward everything a year in advance, which included all the specific language of all the bylaws and even constitutional changes, if there any were involved, and there was very little involved at that time. But with the idea that the committee would then receive input and bring out its final recommendations at the time of the convention workbook. Now, technology is a little bit different these days. There is now the potential to share a lot more things on the Internet than what we were doing generally in 1997 and 1998. This task force has done a lot more with the Internet. We just got its final proposals down to the last words of every constitutional amendment suggested, every bylaw amendment suggested. Interestingly, this committee has still not given us any enabling resolutions, any kind of bridges to get us from where we are now to move into where we should be. The group that I worked for did that too, and we put that all out in advance, but with the idea that we would take and modify, and in fact, that's exactly what happened. So it's a little bit different assignment, a little bit different timeline. You know, you're kind of comparing apples and oranges. If there's any overall point that I would make, though, is that the Synod insisted with the group I was working with, which had a much more limited assignment, that it wanted to see things a year in advance. And in this case, we're seeing a lot more material less than a year before the convention.
Okay. What, with about a minute and a half before we got to take a break, what are your basic areas of concern? Outline them for us at this stage in the game. And then when we come back, we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking those areas of concern that you express.
Well, we've, as you said, have had several conversations about this, and I can just sort of say ditto to about everything I've said with respect to constitutional amendments. I think that was actually the most recent conversation we had prior to this one, and that was in like May, Todd, or maybe early June. But virtually all the constitutional amendments that the task force has been talking about doing, They're continuing to go with. I mean, that nothing that's happened, I guess, at the round of district conventions this past summer across the Synod has dissuaded them from any of that. And I think that that is really some of the most dangerous stuff that I see in this task force and its work. The major changes that they have made have been with regard to their recommendation about electing delegates to district conventions, delegates to synodical conventions, and how circuit councilors are chosen. And I'll be happy to talk with you about those on the other side of the break.
So just so that we have this clear, the proposals that were laid before the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod district conventions are not the same ones that everyone is being asked to look at now and going into the Synodical Convention in 2010, about 30 seconds.
Yeah, well, again, like I said, we had a little bit different machinery back in 1998. What this task force has been asked to do is to go with a report to all the district conventions, take that into account, and then come up with their final report. Now, the task force did, I think, labor mightily to come up with a final report in October, just last month, and I've been spending time looking at it here. So, yeah, it's not exactly identical, but in terms of the constitutional amendments that the task force is proposing there, they are pretty much identical.
How would you characterize the overall goals, as you can discern them, of the restructuring with about 20 seconds here before our break? How would you characterize
those goals? The overall goals of the restructuring are to make the Synod a much more top-down organization. It's going to be more efficient. It's going to be more sleek. It's going to be more streamlined. I wonder about how representative, how accountable, and how congregational it'll be.
Well, when we come back, the most efficient form of government, whether it's a church body or anything else, is simply a dictatorship. Now, it's short of that, but let's talk about the top-down proposals. You can streamline an organization to the point where there's only one decision-maker, ultimately, but in a church that has historically had a congregational structure and strongly democratic structure, I wonder how much of that survives under the proposals from President Gerald Kiesnick's task force on structure and governance in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When we come back, we'll take up Ken's first concern, and that has to do with how congregations elect delegates to district conventions. We'll unpack it for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. This Wednesday afternoon, November the 25th. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click Promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of an Advent and Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of Todd's Advent and Christmas sermons.
And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain.
We're talking about President Jared Kushnick's proposed restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, November the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Ken, before the break, you wondered out loud how much of the congregational structure will actually survive the proposed restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What do you mean by that, and how do you respond to, I would say, probably the near constant use of the term congregational bias when these things are being presented? Say, we have a congregational bias, we have a congregational bias. Does that ring true in your reading of the proposed restructuring?
No, I think that there is certainly not more influence being given to congregations. If anything, there's less. But furthermore, it's not just a question of what congregations in the synod do, it's what the synod is as a fellowship of congregations created by congregations, banding together to confess the word of God and to do things in the furthering of the gospel that they could not do so well individually. This first thing about electing delegates to a district convention is a good case in point. Our polity now does a pretty good job of reflecting what the synod is, and that is congregations who are all equal before the Lord. No one of them has more of Christ or his forgiveness than any other. And right now, that's reflected in practice in our polity by giving each congregation two votes at the district convention, one to be cast by a pastor, one to be cast by a layman or laywoman. In the proposal is one where the task force has reversed itself. They are still talking about giving a disproportionately larger, or I should say maybe a proportionately larger, in my view it's unwarranted, and I guess that's the reason why I use the word disproportionate, vote to larger congregations. If you've got more than 1,000 members, communicant members, you'll get two more additional votes. But where the task force has changed its mind is they're saying now that one of the votes must be cast by, could be a pastor, but it could also be a teacher, deaconess, DCE, any church worker on the synodical roster, which they're calling an associate member of the synod, and then the other vote would be cast by a layperson for a congregation of under 1,000 communicants. If you have more than 1,000 communicants, then you get two more votes, and at least one of those, perhaps both of those, could be lay. One of the things that this is going to do, and I'm not sure that the task force has necessarily thought through all of this altogether. I mean, I have no idea what thought process or debate went on, but it just seems to me that this is going to drive down the number of Lutheran school teachers, deaconesses, DCEs who attend district conventions as delegates. Right now, every deaconess, DCE, teacher on the roster of the synod in a district can come to the district convention as an advisory delegate with voice, but not vote. Under the task force's proposal, the only way a teacher or deaconess or DCE is going to be able to come to the convention as a delegate is as a voting delegate, which means that a congregation is going to have to choose to send that teacher or deaconess or DCE, whatever, instead of the pastor. And I just don't think this is going to drive up the number of teachers going to district conventions. It's going to drive it down.
Okay. The other concern that you have raised, kind of up the next level of the ladder, is how delegates to the synodical convention are being, or it is being proposed that they be chosen. How is it being done now and why? And what's being proposed by President Kushnick's task force?
Well, here's another place where the task force has changed its mind. Right now, we have the congregations in the synod within their districts divided up into electoral circuits. An electoral circuit is 7 to 20 congregations with an aggregate communicant membership of 1,500 to 10,000 members. And they choose two delegates, one pastoral delegate, one lay delegate, and that's basically how that has been done for a long time now. The precise numbers of delegates elected by, I'm sorry, the precise number of congregations in an electoral circuit has varied, but it's always been two per circuit elected, and it's always been one pastor, one lay. The task force for a while had been talking about the district conventions, in effect, electing delegates from the whole district. And so it wouldn't be anything like what we're used to right now. It would be a very different model of election. The task force has changed its mind about that. Now what, in effect, they are suggesting is circuit forum caucuses. They won't be called that. They won't be that, but it'll be very similar to a circuit forum meeting at the district convention. At the beginning of the convention, the district will have to adopt what all the electoral groupings are going to be, and then at some point during the convention, they will caucus, and each of these caucuses will choose one associate member of the synod, pastor or teacher or deaconess or DCE, to be one voting delegate, and then a lay voting delegate, and then alternates for each of those two. I asked the question myself, well, if that's what they're coming up with, then that's not, why do they have to make a change? What they could do is keep the current system of electoral circuits in place, but simply say, okay, each one of those electoral circuits will provide not two, but one. We'll have one delegate from Circuit A in a given district and one delegate from Circuit B. The one from Circuit A may be a pastor. The one from Circuit B may be a layperson. And you could switch it off back and forth. If the goal here is basically to cut the number of voting delegates at the convention in half, that would cut the number of voting delegates at the convention in half and would allow or would require a lot less change than what the task force has ended up after the mountain quaked and shook and all that finally came forth with.
Well, okay, explain something to me. Do we understand the task force thinking when it comes to cutting the number of delegates in half? Have they told us why that is a good thing as opposed to
the way it is? It's a lot easier and cheaper to have a convention with about 650 voting delegates than it is to have a convention with 1,200 voting delegates.
It would be cheaper to have 20 delegates.
Yeah, and of course, that's one of the questions you have to ask when you're figuring how you represent. Is money supposed to be the primary driving force? The task force, however, has, I think, pretty consistently said that it is looking at this reduction in the number of delegates as a cost-saving measure. They do also say that they think that there's going to be more meaningful participation by delegates in a smaller group. I tend to doubt that myself. I don't think that you're going to have any more significant participation by any given delegate in a group of 650 than you'd have in a group of 1,200, which is pretty much what we have now.
Okay, so if you had to summarize your concerns so far on the election of delegates either to district convention or synodical convention, how would you summarize it?
Well, I would say that granting larger numbers of delegates to larger congregations tends to run against the synod's polity, which is based upon something in its theology. I completely agree with the actuality you had from President Kishnick at the top of the hour. Our theology does need to drive our polity, and even if the polity is not specifically biblically mandated one way or the other, it's always best to have polity that reflects your theology. As far as the delegates to a synodical convention, I really welcome what the task force has said. I think what they're saying now is a lot better than what they were saying before about how you elect your delegates to a national convention. But again, I wonder if you'd have to make nearly the change that they're talking about making. All you'd have to do is say every other circuit is going to send a pastor, every other circuit is going to send a layperson. You would achieve your number that they more or less have in mind of 650 voting delegates, and you wouldn't have a lot of rigmarole to go through.
How does the, could we call proportional representation, where a congregation with more than 1,000 gets more votes, how does specifically that run against any theological principle at work here?
Well, the idea, again, as I said, is no congregation has more of Christ and his forgiveness than any other. And we have reflected that truth in the past by granting to every one of our congregations the same voting strength at a district convention.
And do you think that, I mean, these things do go hand in hand, don't they, Ken? I mean, a change in practice or polity can often then result in a change in the way that a district or a synod or a church body looks at itself, a congregation looks at itself?
Oh, yeah. I have said many times, if we do make this change and we start granting greater, larger congregations, we need to bend over backwards to say how this is or is not going to affect our theology. And if we don't want it to change our theological understanding, you know, we have to really, in effect, assume the burden of proof and say, no, we're not changing it.
Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking with him about President Gerald Kishnick's proposed restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 25th. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. I have a hard time, folks, seeing how giving larger congregations more votes cannot but result in those larger congregations coming to think of themselves as, well, you know, we're bigger, we have more of a say. Numbers determine more of what a congregation is able to do and say than the means of grace, what really constitutes a Christian congregation. We'll be right back. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Here's a great idea for your church, youth group, pro-life organization, or individual who wants to stand up for unborn babies. It's called Baby Blue Laces for Life. A group is making available shoelaces and wristbands in a baby blue color. It's a soft, gentle approach to telling others about the beauty of unborn life in the womb. Babies whose lives should be protected from abortion. This is a great fundraising idea, not just for our young people, but anyone who wants to stand up for life and stand out for the babies. For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. Then click on today's broadcast link. Each day, over 3,000 unborn babies die from abortion in America. Please pray God will help us bring this modern-day Holocaust to a speedy end.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Enhancing mission is a primary reason for working toward improvement in structure and governance. The second is stewardship. It is imperative that the Synod find ways to amend its currently complex and inefficient system of structure and governance in a manner that achieves more efficient operating costs.
As President Gerald Kishnick describing in some ways his goals for his task force on restructuring the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it's Wednesday afternoon, November the 25th. I'd like to know what you think about President Gerald Kishnick's proposed restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, I want your response to what we heard President Kishnick say there as we came out of the break, and that is the twofold kind of goal here, carrying out the mission of the church and doing things financially more efficiently. Let's deal with the mission first. From what you've read so far and your study over the last year and a half of the proposed restructuring, even as it has changed, Do you think it will lead to a better job of carrying out Christ's mission in the world?
Well, and when you pair it with, as you said before the break, Todd, the constant refrain that this is congregationally oriented, congregationally based, beneficial to congregations, I really scratch my head, and I wonder how, you know, changing, for example, the way you elect synodical national convention delegates is going to have a whole lot of direct impact upon a congregation's mission work. I really wonder, I strain at trying to trace the dots between point A and point B on that one.
The current treasurer of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has said publicly that he does not believe that the proposed changes in structure will have any impact on the financial situation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which, I mean, to be quite honest, Ken, I think you and I both know at this point is dire. What do you think?
Well, if you've got him saying that that's a much better source than I could ever hope to be, I have really not nearly the expertise nor the information at my fingertips that he has. Obviously, any organization, especially when it's strapped for operating funds, is going to try to figure out how you can tighten the belt and do things somewhat more cost-effectively. I don't know. And frankly, I'm not sure anybody does know at this point whether these task force proposals will truly be a financial savings. There is the basic doing away with the Synod's program boards. They are going to be replaced by two relatively large councils. Well, not exactly replaced, because these councils won't do everything that the program boards do now. But there will still be a lot of people involved that you got to bring to meetings and things like that. How that all washes out financially, I really don't know. I think that Lauren Mead, who is an analyst of church restructuring, has said that he has seen a lot of restructuring, you know, in like 20, 30 years of observation, but he never saw any credible evidence that a restructured organization did things financially better than its predecessor. He said substantially better, but I think he probably had finance as a criterion in mind when he said that. So, you know, it's going to be difficult to achieve a whole lot of efficiency just by restructuring.
All right. You mentioned before that what we're looking at generally here is a more top-down approach to decision-making authority, accountability, all of those kind of things in the proposed restructure of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Let's talk about where all of that ends up. Where does the center of gravity structurally end up being? In other words, does the proposed restructuring give the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod more power or less power?
Yeah, an awful lot more responsibility, an awful lot more duties, and in some ways that are really kind of unprecedented. I mean, right now, if you wanted to generally characterize the president's role within the Missouri Synod, the president is, of course, charged with the ecclesiastical supervision of church workers. He is also supposed to make sure that the whole structure kind of runs like a machine, but not necessarily a well-oiled machine administratively. He's supposed to make sure that everything is happening in accord with the Constitution, bylaws, and resolutions of the Synod. And he is, in effect, supposed to be a whistleblower. It's part of his responsibilities in the bylaws. If he sees that the Constitution, bylaws, and resolutions of the Synod are not being carried out, he's got to call attention to such a case so that the Synod can deal with it. In other words, if you wanted to pick a kind of an image that in many ways, not all, sums up what the president is right now in the Missouri Synod, he's kind of like the referee at a football game. He's making sure that things are being done, and that's been by design. The idea is, like the referee at a football game, lets the athletes go ahead and do their thing and make the stunning pass receptions in the end zone for touchdowns at the end of the game and stuff like that. The president has not been the key player as much as he has been a facilitator. In the new proposal, the president would be involved in a lot of nuts and bolts detail of operations in a way that has not existed heretofore. There would be now an Office of National and an Office of International Mission, and the president would be involved in all aspects of their operation. With respect to the Office of National Mission, the proposed bylaw specifies that this includes program, policy, budget management. The president of the Senate has had really almost nothing to do with the budgets of, say, the mission board or something like that in the past. Staffing, there's another big one. The president would now supervise the content of all public relations, news, information. He would coordinate and supervise all fundraising activity. He would appoint the new chief mission officer with the concurrence of the Senate's board of directors. These are all administrative roles that would be relatively new. Another new frontier for the president's office or the president's position would be the proposed bylaw that calls upon the president to provide leadership and coordination not only for pre-seminary education and continuing education, but also for seminary education. The president would be involved to a much greater degree in the operation of the Synod's seminaries than any president has been, well, since we had presidents who were both president of the Synod and president of a seminary at the same time, like Walther or Pieper. The president of the Synod would have to give consent for the release of a call for nominations for a seminary president. He would require the certification of theological and professional competency for the faculty. He would consult with the Synodical Nominating Committee. They would have to consult with him to get his input for nominations for the Seminary Board of Regents. And I think this is a very important one, there would now only be three electors when a new seminary president is to be chosen. At present, there are four. The president of the Synod would still be one of them, but now he'd be one out of three, not one out of four, and so his influence there would be enhanced. And that, again, would all be relatively new stuff for the president's office. A lot of that accrues to the president in this design because there would be no more a board for pastoral education, or, as prior to that, a board for higher education. The task force has moved some of those responsibilities that used to be taken up by that board over to the president. The president would also approve the final slate of five from which the convention would elect a first vice president. There would be a group of 20 nominees from congregations, but he would pare it down one last time. The president would be able to appoint a vice president of the Synod if there were a vacancy in a vice presidency. Right now, if there's a vacancy in a vice presidency, you just let that go until the next convention. The design here is that there'd be regional vice presidents, and if there's a vacancy in one of those, the president would consult with the district presidents in that region, but the president would then appoint a vice president of the Synod. As far as I know, that's never even been dreamt of previous to this in the history of the Synod. So the president would have an awful lot of responsibility. Now, you could say, well, that's all at the kind of coordinative, administrative level. The balance to that is that congregations will have input in selecting synod-wide emphases for a quadrennium, because the proposal here is that there be 4 years between synodical conventions. And it's true, there is a process here for congregations through their circuits, through their districts, to bring forward recommendations for priorities. But the president, in the end, would consult with the floor committee to pick which of the four would come to the Synod for decision.
Okay, Ken, we need to take a break here in just a moment. With 30 seconds, this sounds like a massive shift of not only responsibility, but decision-making power day-to-day to the one man who occupies the synodical president's office.
Yeah. What this, in effect, does is it gives the synodical convention less levers, shall we say, to run the synod. Right now, the synod convention can push a lever by electing a president. That's one of the ways it exerts its control over the synod. It pushes another lever by electing a first vice president. It pushes another lever by electing a board for missions and a board for district and congregational services. When you eliminate those boards, you give the Synod and Convention fewer levers, and it makes much, much more ride on the single decision, who do you elect as president?
All right, when we come back, after all that is said and done, to whom does the president answer? To whom is he accountable? We're talking about the proposed restructuring of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by President Gerald Kishnick. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the on-demand page and click Share This.
This is a message for members of Thrive and Financial for Lutherans. Thrive and Financial will match 50 cents on each dollar you donate to Lutheran Public Radio, up to $300. So if you donate $300 to Lutheran Public Radio, Thrive and will send us an additional check for $150. For more information, look for the Thrivent Giving Plus gift form under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Make your gift to us go further with Thrivent Giving Plus.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest for another 10 minutes here in the first hour of the program. In the second hour of Issues Etc. today, we're going to spend some time with Audio Open Lines, Catholic Charities in Washington, D.C. in particular, but really this is emblematic of what's going on all over the country. Catholic Charities are running afoul of government social policies on issues like abortion, but also on issues like gay marriage. In D.C., Catholic Charities are threatening not to withhold help for those who need help, but they're threatening not to work with the city anymore if the city's going to require them to do things like provide adoption services for same-sex couples. Dr. J.P. Moreland will join us a little bit later on this Wednesday afternoon in the second hour to talk about the end of naturalism. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Ken, before the break, we were talking about the power that accrues to the office of the president under the proposed restructuring. What accountability is there for the president? I mean, the next natural question is, to whom does he answer?
The convention that elects or reelects him.
Okay, that's a problem. Maybe this is a problem that goes beyond anything being proposed by way of restructuring. My experience, almost 20 years as a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is that even at present, the majority of the synodical president's real power exists in his ability to coordinate that convention. You know what I'm talking about, Ken. You ran these things.
That's no question about it. Yes,
the president can run the convention. He can, in many ways, decide what is seen and what isn't seen by the convention, what is brought before and what isn't brought before the convention.
Well, indirectly. Not directly. If there's a piece of business that the convention wants to get onto the floor, the convention can get it onto the floor. but it can be very difficult. The convention floor committees are appointed by the president of the Senate, and that is, at this point, one of the most potent powers, if you want to be redundant, that the president of the Senate has. Appointing those floor committees and giving to them his advice. But, yeah, that's a huge thing. And at this point, nobody's suggesting changing that one way or the other, either enhancing that power or decreasing that power. The one place where there would be an enhancement of that power, interestingly enough, comes over the question of doctrinal resolutions, because the task force wants to have a bylaw that would identify or at least enable the convention to identify some doctrinal resolutions as being of special significance, and those would have to be adopted by a two-thirds vote. Interestingly enough, though, who determines which doctrinal resolution is a doctrinal resolution of special significance? Well, the floor committee would identify, the presidentially appointed floor committee would identify certain doctrinal resolutions as either being or not being of special significance, and it would take a two-thirds vote on the part of the convention to overturn that opinion by the floor committee. Now, that, again, is just unprecedented. You never, in my estimation, in good parliamentary government, make a convention or any legislative body have to run uphill and achieve a supermajority simply to counter the recommendation of one of its own floor committees.
It's kind of upside down, if you ask me. So am I right to be concerned that the president, under the proposed restructuring, if all were to be passed through, would not only accrue far more power, but his accountability to the convention would remain the same as it is today, a convention that largely he has tremendous influence over the direction of it? Am I right to be concerned there?
Well, I think it's always a concern when you concentrate a lot of power in the hands of one office. And, of course, that's a concern that has been in the Missouri Synod for years. Theodore Grebner, a longtime seminary professor there in St. Louis, wrote an editorial in the Lutheran Witness in 1947, over 60 years ago, when he talked about the organization of the Missouri Synod and how admirable it was, and he said it has been kept so because of the constant wariness with which our people contemplate every sign of greater centralization. Four generations of Missourians have been satisfied to lag a bit here and there in efficiency in order that the freedom of the congregations and the responsibility of our official boards to synod directly may be maintained. It's interesting, in 1947 he was already talking about how important it was to have these boards that are answerable directly to the synod. And that is, as it were, a check on too much power being accruing into the hands of the synodical president or the board of directors or any other box on the organizational chart that you might want to point to.
So let's come down to brass tacks. By way of summary, Ken, if I were to ask you, you know, shake you awake at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, Pastor Sherb, what are your biggest concerns going into the 2010 Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention, which will be making decisions on this restructuring, these proposed restructuring elements? What are your biggest concerns? How would you respond?
Well, the constitutional amendments, which really have very little, if anything, to do with actual structure and governance and have to do with things like confessional subscription, the Synod's confession of faith, the status of doctrinal resolutions, there's an awful lot of the things, in other words, that we haven't really been talking about in this conversation, because these are things where the task force has pretty much stood pat. They have not changed their recommendations much, if at all, from what they put before the district conventions. I'm also concerned about, as we said before, the greater representation for larger congregations and what that says about how we value congregations. I'm concerned about the abolition of program boards and just pretty much scooping up a lot of their responsibilities and saying, well, you know, where do we put these? Well, we got to put them someplace. In a lot of cases, they've gone over to the president of the Synod. I think the president's office, which, as you say, already does have a lot of power. And by the way, it's not that there's anything wrong with the president's office having power. It's a big church body. There does need to be some power there if you're going to get anything done. I question whether a lot of what the task force is giving to the president's office really needs to be there, or whether it's wise to put it there. And I'm concerned about what congregations end up losing in the process.
Are you concerned that the task force really has not, you said this before, hasn't really laid out a plan or a map for how these changes, if they are adopted, will be enacted?
I find that astounding. The group that I worked with 10, 12 years ago did exactly that. We brought not only recommendations of constitution and bylaw changes, but enabling resolutions that enabled us to phase in. And it's going to be more than a little bit wrenching to phase some of these things in. The task force has given no recommendations, but just a couple of examples. These two commissions on national and international ministry are supposed to have representatives from the proposed five regions of the Synod. Well, of course, those regions don't exist now. Nobody has received nominations from those regions for these commissions, or for that matter, the board of directors. It's going to be very difficult to implement that just on a dime. Another thing...
About 1 minute here, Ken.
The task force is proposing that we go to a quadrennium, 4 years between synodical conventions, not the current three. A lot of our districts right now have bylaws that say that their officers serve for three-year terms, or that they have conventions every 3 years or something like that. So you're going to have a lot of district bylaws that are out of kilter with the Synod's bylaws. There's no question in a conflict between the two, the Synod's bylaws should win. But are you going to force these district convention or these districts now to have special conventions to bring their bylaws into conformity with this, you know, synodical bylaws? That could be very costly, just doing the cleanup work. Okay. So having a plan to phase in these changes over a period of, you know, a convention or two, you know, could be very good.
Dr. Ken Sherbitz, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, I'm sure we'll have you back to talk about it again, if only kind of sort out the details. Thank you very much for your time.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. As you can tell, I get kind of wound up when I talk about these things. I hope we didn't go too fast.
No, I think your expertise is very helpful, because it's nice to have someone who's looked at it and actually understands what he's looking at. Thank you again.
You're welcome.
When we come back from this break, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. Audio open lines will kick off the second hour. We'll talk a bit about Catholic charities and government social policies, a little bit of friction in the nation's capital over those issues, and a lot of money at stake, a lot of charity money at stake, too. We'll hear an NPR roundtable of various viewpoints on Catholic charities and government social policies. And then, a little later in the second hour of the program, Dr. J.P. Moreland, distinguished professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in La Mirada, California, will join us. He's authored a new book titled The Recalcitrant Imago Dei, Human Persons and the Failure of Naturalism. We'll talk about what naturalism is and how, well, he says, philosophically, rationally, it falls flat on its face. Although a lot of naturalists out there have yet to get the news, we'll talk about that in the second hour of the program. Our call-in number for the second hour of Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday, November the 25th, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, hour two in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.